1 Corinthians chapter number 15, if you would please. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you can be dismissed to your class. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I've entitled the message this morning, What's the Big Deal? What's the big deal? Why is the resurrection so important? Is it one of those doctrines that we can take or leave? It's not really that big of a deal. And us celebrating the resurrection, that's not really that big of a deal. Someone could really believe that Jesus was God, but not believe in the resurrection and be saved. That's impossible. It's a big deal. It's about as big deal as you breathing is. It's a very core of what we believe. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, then we're absolutely empty, hopeless. So it is a big deal. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out that argument in a masterful way. It's interesting. Apart from the Word of God, now the Word of God is a true book. Everything in it is true. We trust it. But apart from the Word of God, do you know there's more evidence to prove the resurrection than almost any other single historical fact or document? It's not an event that's viewed with skepticism unless you intentionally want to view it with skepticism, because the evidence is overwhelming for the resurrection. And Paul lays out from us here some pretty good arguments himself to the readers of this book. And we'll kind of walk through that a little bit this morning. Here's a central thought this morning, and that is, you must believe the resurrection to have eternal life. Let's open just with a few verses here in this chapter. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. I want us to open this message this morning with this idea, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. Paul says, let me lay out to you very simply, what is the gospel? And he says, I've delivered unto you the simple gospel, and that is Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But it kind of begs the question, especially in the day and age in which we're living in, truthfully, there's nothing new under the sun. This has been an argument for some 2,000 years. And that is, who was he, or is he, anyway? Some would argue, well, he was a good man, or he was a great prophet, or he was a very good teacher. And we may think, well, that sounds good, but the problem is, Jesus himself claimed to be God. He did so multiple times. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In John chapter 4 and verse 26, Jesus saying unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. This is a woman at the well, as she was saying, we know that eventually Messiah's come, and he's going to tell us all things. Jesus said, I'm him. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to them, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. The people who say nowhere in Scripture did Jesus ever claim to be God are not being fair to Scripture. The book of John primarily was written to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, who he claimed to be. And honestly, if he was just a good teacher, he was a pretty poor teacher because he was a liar. Because he claimed to be God, and if he wasn't really God, then he's lying and he's a deceiver. The fact is, the only thing that makes logical sense is that he was who he claimed to be. God, a very God. Who do you believe he was? I know I'm talking to you this morning, right? You're like, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Who do we believe he is? I'm not talking about your mental assent. Who do you really believe he was? Do you know this by head knowledge, or do you know this because you've accepted him by faith? Well, that begs the question then, if he's God, then why did he come? Well, he gives us that pretty clearly too in the Scriptures, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. The fact is, our Lord came because we desperately, desperately needed a Savior. Do you believe you're a sinner? The law condemns us, doesn't it? We just start going through that law and checking off things that we're guilty of. You ever told a lie? You ever cheated someone? You ever murdered someone? Do you ever hate somebody in your heart? That would be murder, according to Jesus. We just go through that and we realize guilty, 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 guilty. And even if you could claim that only one of the 10 you violated, the Bible says that if you violated one, you violated them all. You're guilty of the whole law. Jesus came because it was impossible for us to do anything about our sinful condition. He came to save us from our sins. You say, Pastor, we know that. You're preaching to us. We already know that. Do you know, we just need to be reminded sometimes of that, don't we? Yes, we know it. But we should never forget it. Matter of fact, our very communion we did last week, what is the purpose of communion? This do in remembrance of me. We're not supposed to forget. It's healthy for us. Well, that leaves us, if we do that, just without any good news. But God gives us the good news, isn't it? So what is this good news? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. A thought that overwhelmed me this morning just as I was meditating on the resurrection and all the things that were happening. What this day must have been like for the disciples and those that were followers of Christ. Depending on what you believe about when he actually died and so forth, but no matter what you believe, these last few days have been kind of a blur. There was multiple holidays involved in there. Most believe that there was both back-to-back holy days, Passover and so forth. By the way, yesterday was Passover in the Jewish calendar. But today, Sunday, at this point, would not have been an abnormal day. It would have just been a regular start of a work week. And for many of these disciples and people who follow Jesus, this would have been the first day of the rest of their lives. No hope. He's dead. He's gone. Everything we've done for the last 3 years is what? We're going to go about our normal day, so to speak. But by the end of the day, it was the first day of the rest of their lives, but not what they thought. What a difference Jesus Christ makes. I saw yesterday, it was kind of neat. They said if we were going to do our sunrise service accurately, all the women should show up first and then go get the men. That's pretty good, isn't it? I like that. The preaching of the gospel. But we see second from this text of Scripture, the proof of the resurrection. Paul says in verse 5 of our text, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That's pretty good proof, isn't it? And by the way, Paul makes this argument, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're around. But some are falling asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul says, you want proof of the resurrection? I can offer that to you. I can give you 500 plus eyewitnesses to the event. That's pretty good information. Matter of fact, I would suspect that if that was in a court of law, that person would be found, quote unquote, guilty, right? Verified. And Paul said, you can verify this if you want to. The proof of the resurrection. He is alive. And we know this, but Jesus taught that he would come back from the dead. He taught that multiple times. As we've looked through the life of Peter, we've emphasized that over and over again. In Matthew 26 and verse 32, it says, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Luke 24, 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. John chapter 2 and verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures. The fact is, today should not have started difficult for the disciples. It shouldn't have started with skepticism. Today should have started with, it's the third day. I can't wait. That's what it should have started with, because they had plenty of evidence. But not only did they not believe the Lord, but they didn't believe anybody else either. The ladies come back and say, he's not there. What? You must be out of your mind. Well, let's go and find out ourselves. Empty tomb. Huh. I don't know what this could mean. Really? By the way, we love to look at our people like that and be critical of them, but we're pretty thick-headed sometimes when the evidence is right in front of us too, isn't it? He taught that he would rise again, and he did. If he didn't teach that he would rise again, and he did not, then he would be a liar. If he taught it and he didn't, he would be a liar. Jesus did what he said he would do. I love in Mark 16 and verse 6, it says, and he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, this is the angel talking, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. Luke 24, 6 and 7. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Don't you remember that? And of course, we know from this text of Scripture here that others witnessed the same thing. It was well known. People in this day and age were willfully ignorant of the facts. By the way, the same way that people are today. It's interesting, and I don't have time this morning to go into all of this, but you ought to just go out there and look at the documents, the verifiable documents that prove the resurrection, and see them stacked up against other secular documents that people believe 100%, and the proof is overwhelming for the resurrection. But this they're willfully ignorant of. By the way, you can fit anything into your worldview if you want it to have to fit in there. And you can reject anything that's not a part of your worldview, regardless of the evidence. That's exactly what was happening. Paul makes a continual argument in verses 9 and 10, number 3, the persecution of the church. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." I love how the songs and the testimonies this morning just went exactly with what we were talking about this morning. Just as the grace of God changed Paul and made him a passionate servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, it can change you. Aren't you glad that the gospel has no limits on who it saves? Have you celebrated your salvation today? Just thank God for what He did for you. Well, we see number 4 from this text of Scripture, the priority of the resurrection. I'm going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture because Paul says it masterfully, but notice what he says here in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." Paul says, not only is this important for the way we're currently living, but it's really important for the future. And it's really hope for those people who are already gone before us. The priority of the resurrection. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Paul gives us a number of things here in this passage of Scripture. He says, if we don't have a resurrection, without the resurrection, we're fruitless. There's no point. Our preaching's vain. It's empty. We're false witnesses, he says. We're actually propagating a lie. If Christ be not risen from the dead, and if there is no resurrection of the dead, we're faithless. He said, what do we have to hang our faith on? Our faith is empty. We're futureless. Where are we going after this? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then we just cease. This week, many of you probably saw this, but this week, the Pope declared that there was no hell. By the way, which is very interesting, because Catholic doctrine actually has affirmed that in multiple councils. But he said this week that there is no hell, that there's only those who are forgiven of Christ get to experience Him, and those who reject that forgiveness just cease to exist. So it's kind of like, okay, so and the point is? If that's true, then what's the point? Those people who don't want to live a sacrificial, quote-unquote, life of serving God or church or whatever, then, hey, when I'm done, it's just over, right? Aren't you glad that we don't base our beliefs on what a man says? We base it on the Word of God. To deny the resurrection is to deny the fabric of who we are. Are you questioning the resurrection? More importantly, can you defend what you believe from the Bible? If someone said, I don't believe that, can you take them to the Word of God and really show them what they believe? Well, number 5, we see the power of the resurrection. Paul again lays out some pretty neat arguments in verses 21 through and following. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In other words, death by sin death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Who did that come by? It came through Adam. But Jesus Christ was that second Adam that was able to defeat Satan, defeat death. My wife asked me this week, she said, when do you think Satan knew that he was defeated? I mean, he thought he killed the Son of God and he was victorious, right? She said, when do you think he knew? I said, probably when he grabbed the keys of death and hell and walked out. Can you imagine that picture? I mean, I don't know exactly how all that took place, but boy, wouldn't you love to have been there? And there's nothing he can do about it. He couldn't keep him there no matter how he tried. What a wonderful truth that is. And Paul continues to make this argument. He says, for every man, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, a kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, I can't wait for that one. There's no more death. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This resurrection power will change us. This resurrection power will conform us to the image of his dear Son. This resurrection power will cancel death. And it's as defeated now as it's ever going to be, but you and I still have to experience it. But oh, how precious it's going to be when it's done. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Has the power of the resurrection done these things in your life? Has it changed you? Has it conformed you? How do you live in this power every day? It wasn't just a power that saved us at one point, it's going to one day take us to heaven, but in between time, we just live ever how best we can. No. It's a power of daily living that God wants to have in our lives. Paul then gives number 6 out of this text of Scripture, the perils of believing in this resurrection. Verses 30 through 34, he lays out again some arguments. He says, we're in jeopardy every hour. And Paul's argument is, why should we put ourselves in this kind of danger if there's really no resurrection of the dead? But the fact is, those who believe that are made fun of. They were made fun of then. They're made fun of today. You believe in the resurrection? Really? Simple people believe that. Idiots believe that. And you're one of those? That's the kind of questions you get. Yes, I believe the Word of God. I believe it is the power of God. I want to see it transform my life. And Paul says, why did I go through all this? Why did I fight with beasts at Ephesus? And why do I do all these things if there is no resurrection? He said, that makes no sense why I'm doing what I'm doing. We could make all kinds of arguments from our modern day. Why are my kids, and multiple people's in here, we share some kids, why are they all over the country if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why aren't they with us here? Why are Matt and Katie in Russia this morning if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why is Andy and Mimi in Spain if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why is Mike and Haki in Japan if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why is Brother Tim coming back from the country he's coming from if there be no resurrection of the dead? Why is Brother Jeremiah Clark going to drop into a remote area? We don't even know what's there. Why is he going to do that if there's no resurrection of the dead? Do you see how critical this is? It impacts everything we do. Matter of fact, a very good argument could be, what are we doing here if there's no resurrection of the dead? We could have slept in this morning. Don't say amen. Don't discourage a pastor this morning. But we could have. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what's the point? We have work to do. And that work may cost us something. But we must do it. Because there is a resurrection. And we want to tell others about it. Are you willing to suffer for what you believe? Paul said, we're going through all of these things. Paul then talks about number 7, the process of change. In verses 35 and following, he lays out some things for us. He says, verse 35, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh. And Paul goes on to make this argument. Okay, you're wondering, well, okay, so you say there is a resurrection of the dead, but how is that supposed to happen? As if the creator of the universe would have a problem reconstituting our flesh. And Paul uses an argument and says, well, here's the point. When you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't say that same way. You can put a kernel of corn, say that 10 times quickly, right? In the ground, it doesn't come up corn. It comes up a stalk, and eventually there's corn, and it starts to grow, and then it tassels and all this kind of stuff. And that's what happens. And Paul says, I can tell you that there's a different form that we're going to take on. Well, I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. Because these old bodies are not what all they cracked up to be, are they? Yesterday, I did some work in my yard. Speaking of planting seeds and all that kind of stuff, I have some ivy in my backyard that I planted one tiny sprig. I mean, it was about this tall. It was one little thing. And it is covered my back wall. Now, it's pretty because we had an ugly old concrete back wall back there. Very little back wall showing, but that stuff will grow everywhere. And you got to constantly cut it back and constantly cut it back. And so yesterday, I'm cutting and cutting and sawing and cutting and digging out and all this kind of stuff. And this morning, I got out of bed and I'm like, I wonder why I'm sore. I didn't do anything yesterday. I'm like, please don't tell me that little bit of yard work made me sore, right? Like, oh, man, this old body is not the same. The truth is there's a lot that's going to happen. We're going to experience death. It's a reality. Unless the rapture comes, every one of us in this room will one day die. And not trying to be discouraging, but some of us are far closer to it than we realize. The fact is, if God says he's promised us 70 years, and if by chance you live to 80, or well, no matter if you take 70 or 80, I'm well past the halfway part. Some of you are on borrowed time. I mean, that's just the reality, right? That's where we are. And if perchance you live to be 100, okay, it's still coming. All of us are gonna die. But for the Christian, death is not defeat, it's victory. Again, my wife and I were talking this week just about a variety of things that was taking place, and she said, we were talking about John and Betty Stamm, and I used that story last week. And she said, you know, just when you really get the picture of it, that the moment that sword took their head off, I mean, the second it took her head off, she looked face to face to Jesus. Wow. And what a perspective that is. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We don't have to fear death. And the reason we don't have to fear death, the reason that we can stand at a casket of our loved one, and though we're hurting from a physical standpoint, we don't have to sorrow without hope, the reason for that is the resurrection. That's the reason for it. But there's also a difference explained as Paul walks through this whole process and how we're going to be different. We're going to be incorruptible. We're going to take on this new body, and we're going to live forever in a perfect, glorified body, and we're going to be with Christ. Amazing. incredible that we get to do that. Matter of fact, Paul makes the argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," Paul, when he calls light affliction, you and I would have to say super, 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 super light affliction for what he goes through. "For our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We should be looking for that day when we're like our Savior. I've hurried to get to this last part of this chapter. I didn't tell you at the beginning I was going to preach the whole chapter because I didn't want you to be nervous. Verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Wow. Paul says, can I tell you a little secret? Some people who know Christ as their Savior won't have to experience death. I don't know who that's going to be. It'd be pretty cool if it was us, wouldn't it? But they fully expected it to be them. And God may not come for another 1,000 years. And by the way, if he doesn't come for another 1,000 years, it's because his mercy. And he wants more and more people to come to know him as Savior. He goes on to say, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death has no power. It's completely swallowed up in victory through Jesus Christ. See, folks, and I know you know this, but let's don't forget, this day is not just significant because of our redemption from our sin, but it's significant for all of eternity. For all of eternity. Wow. Wow. Yeah, we fully understand. We've talked about this, my wife and I, quite a bit lately. We fully understand that we're a lot closer to burying our parents than we want to really give on. My dad turned 73 this year. Her mom turned 71, will be 72. My mom is somewhere in that neighborhood too. My mom live streams sometimes, so I'm not going to tell her your age. Hi, Mom. We're closer to the fact that we're going to bury them. What would we do without this? Brother Bob Brenneman was sharing with me last Sunday, actually, a friend, an evangelist friend of his that was very near death. And I said, what do we do without the Savior? In times like this, what do we do? What do people do who don't have the hope of the resurrection? It literally permeates everything we do. But lastly, Paul makes all of this argument, and he gets to the last verse, and we see, number four, the duty encouraged. Therefore, because there is a resurrection, because Jesus is coming back, because he is going to change us, because there's a world out there that doesn't know about him, and because God has left us here for that purpose, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, I want you to be steadfast, like a fence post in concrete. Don't move. If you need to be, plant your feet in concrete. Don't move. Be steadfast. In case you didn't get that, unmovable. Unmovable. In other words, in a good way, be stubborn. Be stubborn. Always abounding. Super abundant. Super abounding, if you will. Why? Because you have a work of the Lord. And your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not worthless. There is hope. There's people out there who desperately need it. My wife was telling me this morning, I think it was, that she was at Walmart. I don't go with her very often there. But she was in Walmart, and of the shelves and shelves and shelves of quote-unquote Easter stuff, she found one book that alluded to the resurrection. One. There are people who need to know the story. I'm giving out a number of those resurrection tracts. Gave out one this morning. And many people look at it like, almost like, well, that's kind of a novel concept. It says across the front, resurrection. You do know that's what this day's about, right? It's about the resurrection. It's not about a bunny. It's not about chocolate. It's not about Easter eggs and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not against that. I'm going to eat some chocolate this afternoon. Yes, today's the day I can have it. Thank you very much. We always do Calvary cakes is what we call them. They're little cupcakes. The tomb cut out of them with a little piece of a tomb over it. And we did that for years with our kids. So it looks like a little mountain with crosses made out of pretzels. And it's a little piece of candy that rolls away the stone. It just symbolizes for us that. And it's cupcakes with chocolate on the top to hold the crosses on and to hold the little piece of candy up against it, because how else would you hold the candy there, right? But chocolate. It's great. But don't miss the significance of it. Don't miss the significance of it. We have reason to excel. We have reason to be firm in what we believe. We're on the winning side. It might be that they'll make fun of you today. It might be that they'll mock you. You remember Paul on Mars Hill? They listened to him until he got to the resurrection of the dead, and then they're like, oh boy. But it is the hope. It is everything. It is as much, as I said at the beginning, it is much of who you are as the very air you breathe. Without it, no hope. No hope. He is risen. Aren't you thankful for that? He is risen. I just imagine what it would have been like that morning as the news began to travel. People were skeptical, we know that. But as hope began to burn back in their hearts again, as those two on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us? It's real. He is here. A few chapters later in the book of Acts, turn the world upside down. He is risen. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter that Paul laid out for us. And towards the end tells us there's a reason why we should be steadfast. There's a reason why we should be stubborn in what we believe, because it's right. And there's a world out there who desperately, desperately needs it. And Lord, for our dear friends here this morning, may we allow that to become who we are. Not just on one day of the year. Not even just one week, one day of the week. But every day, may we live in resurrection power. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior, may we not walk out of here with just an idea of, okay, so we went to church on Easter Sunday. And no, may they be changed by what you did, that you came, died on the cross for my sins, for their sins, that you were buried, and that you were buried, and that you rose again the third day. Oh, how blessed that is. We pray that lives will be changed for your glory. We love you. In your name we pray.